I hope tonight in preaching from this passage, brothers and sisters, that I might wash your feet, so to speak. You know that on the night of the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus knelt down before the disciples and he so humbly as a servant washed their feet. But not only was that to teach them to serve one another, that we should serve each other and take the lowest place, but there was a symbolic spiritual significance to that. And it's really brought out in the words that the Lord says to Peter when Peter questions this. He says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." And of course, the significance of that is that we have been bathed. We have been washed clean by the Lord Jesus of all our sins. But as we walk through the world and through the dust and the dirt of this fallen world, some of it does accumulate and we pick some of it up. Our feet can become a little dirty with sin, maybe a little weary, a little tired. And so the Lord is saying that we need to refresh one another. We do need to wash one another's feet. We need to encourage one another and we need to help one another with our sins. And how do we do that? Well, by pointing each other back to Christ and to the power of the cross, that there his all-sufficient sacrifice cleanses us from all sin. So when I say tonight that I want to wash your feet, if you've come in feeling a little dusty or dirty, I want to wash your feet by saying, come again and look at our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he has done to wash us clean at the cross and trust in him. And may you be refreshed and replenished and renewed by that. I hope that you've seen over the last few weeks that chapter 2 of Hebrews is a richly comforting passage. Chapter 1 set before us the glory of the Son of God. And in chapter 2, we're reminded of his humility and his humiliation. How in order to be our Savior, he has become one with us. That the Lord Jesus truly became man. And is so united to us as his people, he has even shared in human suffering. And this is why this chapter says he is the perfect Savior. His suffering as a man equipped him to be the Savior that we need. Well, that is the precious truth that is given to us again in verses 14 to 18. But in a slightly new way, we're lifted up to a kind of the very heights of where this truth takes us, to a glorious aspect. Again, the scripture speaks of the Lord's solidarity with us, his union with us. Secondly, these verses speak of his suffering death for us. And then third, the wonderful conclusion that we should take from this is that he can sustain us in suffering. That is the application, if you like, that the writer to the Hebrews makes from this. Because the Lord is one with us, his solidarity with us, he has suffered death for us, and therefore he can sustain us in suffering. So the first truth that I really just want to bring out and show you from the passage is again this most heartening thing, that the Lord is united to us. We have a solidarity with the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands with us. He stands with you as his people. He's one with us. Just look again at how many different ways that's said to us in this passage, this same wonderful truth restated again and again. In verse 14, the first example, it says, "Just as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." So you hear that? He's so one with us, he shares in our flesh and blood. Now, that's true just physically, literally. He had a physical flesh and blood body, but you know that in the scriptures, flesh and blood means even more than that. That's a little phrase that emphasizes our weakness as human beings, our frailty, our mortality. See, flesh and blood in the scriptures is often compared or contrasted with spirit. God is spirit, eternal, immortal, imperishable, everlasting. We are flesh and blood, temporary, weak, perishable. Flesh and blood can be hurt. It can tire. It can be consumed. Flesh and blood can only be in one place. It's vulnerable. It wears out. We know that, don't we? Day by day, we get that little bit older. So to say the Lord has shared in our flesh and blood, the heart of that is that he himself has been weak and limited and mortal. It's saying, you know, remember that he knew what it was to be tired after a difficult day. He falls asleep in the bottom of the boat with the disciples. He knew what it was to be thirsty. You remember the well of Samaria? The disciples go to find him a drink. Well, you can think of the cross, a thirst. There were things that as a man he didn't know and that he could not do. He bled when he was beaten. He wept when he was grieved. He had aches and pains and limitations. He's mortal. In the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God was given flesh and blood. Flesh that could be torn and pierced and broken. Blood that could be shed and spilled and poured out. That's how close this oneness is that we have with him as his children. You probably know that in the early centuries of the church, there was a false teaching that gained ground in some places that taught that the Lord was not really flesh and blood, that he had some kind of spiritual body or angelic supernatural body. And maybe that idea, it grew out of a reverence for him, the idea that one so holy, that the Son of God, so glorious, that he could be weak flesh, that maybe there was a hesitation to believe that the living God could somehow suffer. But the truth, which is so amazing and comforting, we should dwell on these things again and again, is the Lord became flesh and blood. And while I don't fear that any of us will believe some extreme ancient heresy, I think sometimes we do just unconsciously forget. We misunderstand. We neglect the comfort that we're meant to take from this, that the Lord was fully man, flesh and blood. He's one with us. And notice, though, that there's a difference. Did you see there was a difference in the text? The scripture says that we all partake of flesh and blood. He himself shared in the same. We partook, he shared. Now, that's a glorious difference. We are partakers of a common humanity descended from Adam. We all are a part of this one common stock coming out of one root. That's what this word partake means. But he himself chose to share in it, meaning he's not from that partaking of the one common root. He's on the outside, and he willingly chooses to share it, to enter into it. We've got a beginning. We're formed out of flesh and blood. It is who we are naturally. He himself is God, not weak flesh and blood. And he exists before. It's all this in this wonderful little word, share. But this is what the writer is bringing out to us. And he chose, and he's entered in and shared in it. And then that difference, again, it reminds us of his great love for us. He calls us, in this verse, his children. Remember, we saw last time that here in this context, that's really emphasizing his affection for us. We're his children, and he was willing to share in flesh and blood to save us. What would it mean for the everlasting creator, the word of God, to share in flesh and blood? It is unfathomable to us, the mystery. But you see, it's all about this solidarity he has with us, this absolute oneness. But then it's there again in verse 16. Again, the point there is this union and solidarity. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The Son of God did not share in angelic nature. He did not come to redeem the fallen angels. He comes to us, to humanity. And he comes to save the seed of Abraham, to save those who believe his promise. Now perhaps there's two ways we could understand this. Is it referring to his fulfilling the promise to Abraham, that he was a Jew, and from, if you like, he enters into the Jewish race, fulfilling all of those promises? Or the way I take it is, I think it's really speaking about believers. Because the true seed of Abraham are those who believe the word of God, who believe like Abraham believed. Not just Abraham's bodily offspring, but those who believe in the promise of God. But whichever way you take it, these he came to save. But you notice again, it's that idea of it's his closeness to us. It is becoming one with us. And there we come to, for me, what has been the most precious thought that I've had from this passage this week. And if there was one thought I'd ask you to hopefully delight in, it would be this one. There is a huge debate about how to translate some of the words in this verse, in verse 16. Some say it means he gives aid to, as it says in the New King James. But the early church, and for a very long time, a lot of people understood the Greek to mean he grabs hold of. He lays hold of. His right arm comes and upholds us. And I say that because what you heard in the call to worship in Isaiah 41, when it speaks about the Lord's, you know, mighty righteous right arm upholding his people, holding them and lifting them up, is actually, in the Greek Old Testament of Isaiah, the same thing that's said here. And that's why so many have thought that's what it's how it should be translated. And I think that's right. So to sum that up, it's saying Christ did not lay hold of angels, but he laid hold of the seed of Abraham. It's a striking image that here we are in our lostness and fallenness, and Christ reaches out with his righteous right hand to lift us up, to seize hold of us and to save us. Again, it's a very physical image of a hand reaching out and grabbing our hand. You know, think of a parent when their child's fallen over and the hand comes to lift them up. Again, that's the Son of God. So with us. But again, the thought is there in verse 17. We are his brethren. Again, we saw that, didn't we, in verse 12. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Before his Father in heaven, our mediator says, here is my family. And he's not ashamed to own us as his. Again, because he's family, he's one of us. And so this is again the precious truth that this passage is teaching us again and again, to comfort us so we'll hold on to it, so that we know it. The Son of God is one with us. We have this solidarity with him. The weakness of flesh and blood, he's known it. And he's gripped us. He's got a hold on us. And we're meant to be comforted by this, brothers and sisters. And because then it leads to the second wonderful truth. That because of this union, he has suffered death for us. It says that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's telling us, that, again, remember we saw a few weeks back the great glory of God's plan and wisdom, that all of this has been ordained by God as the way to save us. The Son of God's death was no accident, no meaningless horror. It doesn't happen to him as a helpless victim, but his death has a purpose. And moreover, it's saying here, he became flesh and blood so that he could die, so that he could provide the death we'd need to save us. That's what it's saying. It's why he became flesh and blood, so he could die. He becomes weak. He becomes flesh and blood, so he could suffer. As eternal God, of course he cannot suffer. And so he adds to himself this humanity, so that for this purpose, so he could endure this. And not only is this death purposed by God, this is a wonderful picture. It was a mighty contest. It was a battle against the evil one. His death was to save us from the devil. His suffering and death was a mighty victory over the devil. This was war. Again, he's not a passive, helpless victim. He is the king fighting against the evil one and saving his people. It says, the devil had the power of death. If you picture two soldiers on a battlefield, you know, the devil, it's like death is a fearsome weapon in his hand that he's wielding against the human race. What does it mean by this, by this power that the devil has? Well, we should think about all of his work as a whole, how he tempts us. Temptation leads to sin, which leads to death. We should think of Adam and the devil's temptation that then brought death into the world. Death is the wages of sin. And the devil's great power is he has such power to tempt us, and we sin, and we die. And not only that, not only is the devil our tempter, if you like, at the beginning of the process, but he's also our great accuser at the end of the process. Having led us into sin, he kind of makes sure that we're punished for it. He's the prosecution in the heavenly courtroom, so to speak. That's the role that the scriptures sometimes portray him as fulfilling. That he's the one, as man appears before the judgment throne of God, who says, look at them, look how they've sinned. Look how unworthy they are. Surely they deserve your wrath, O God. You see him playing that role in Job and Zechariah in several places. And then to add insult to the injury, he accuses us in our consciences, reminds us of our sin and our sinfulness. That's a fearsome power. How much suffering does it cause when you're so aware of your sins and then you realize that the fearsome judgment of God and you fear death, you fear to face God because you know all these terrible sins and a fear like that can make you a slave in bondage, Hebrews says. Like Israel in Egypt. The devil, you know, he rules over us. He says, make righteousness without straw. And we're hounded by this fear. How can I face God? It tells us we'll never be free. And so when you look at it in that overall sense, this is why the scriptures say he is the one with the power of death. Because he's the one really that through tempting brought death into the world. And he tempts and accuses us. And we then fear this terrible condemnation of death and God's judgment. And all of that, Hebrews, is doing it in a very dramatic way to give it as a picture. It's the power of death. Satan stands in the arena. He's striking us with this weapon and we are captive. We are helpless before him. Again, some of this imagery, what Hebrews seems to do a lot is kind of subvert some of the very famous stories and myths and legends that all the ancient peoples believed of the gods and their battles and how death worked and all the rest of it. And some of that's going on here. But there's this image that death, here he is, this terrible warrior. And then there's this even more striking but wonderful image. Christ has used death itself to defeat him. Christ, our champion. Christ, our hero. Remember that word, verse 10? Sometimes translated pioneer or captain. Hero. It's like he's wrestled this sword of death out of Satan's hand and uses it to slay Satan, to rob him of all his power. Christ in his weakness, in flesh and blood, Christ at his lowest, is so mighty a savior, he can even then use the worst thing, death, to save us and set us free. I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us excited with this because it's such a powerful thing. Through death, he defeats the one with the power of death. It's a wonderful image. And then, of course, the explanation, how? How is it that Christ's death defeats the devil? Well, verse 17 gives us the answer, the explanation. His death was a propitiation. Propitiation, it says. Propitiation, not a word you would use every day. It means a sacrifice that makes peace. It's an offering that satiates, that satisfies the judgment of God. Because, of course, the devil's right in one sense. God will not ignore sin. Sin must be punished. Death is the wages of sin. But Christ's death is the propitiation. He offers his death, a perfect, sinless death, as a sacrifice for those that he's so one with, so united with, so that it's counted as theirs. And he satisfies God's justice. We're atoned for. We're forgiven. God accepts this perfect work and pardons us. And so with his death, the trap, the cage that Satan has sprung is smashed wide open. Sin is dealt with. We're washed clean. Death is no longer the wages to be paid out for our sin because it's been paid out in full to Christ. For those who are his, who are one with him. So again, it's a wonderful look. The mightiest weapon of the devil stolen from his hands, and Christ uses it, uses death to save us and set us free. What a savior! What a hero, our one true savior. And he saves us from death by suffering in flesh and blood. So there is how we wash our feet, brothers and sisters. We should come with the daily sins where we fall short and look at this most magnificent Savior, that his cross has dealt with sin for those who are his, and trust in him and trust in what he's done for us. And of course, the real application of this particularly that Hebrews is saying to us is that as believers, we should not fear death. We should not fear death. Remember, he's writing to Christians who were being persecuted, and probably some of them know that soon they could die, that the pressure was ramping up. And he's saying, we do not fear death. Death is no longer the judgment to fear. It's no longer the weapon in the devil's hands. It's now a tool and an instrument in Christ's hands. It's no longer an enemy. It is a friend who will bring us home. Bring us to glory. Death is now the entrance into life. The final step to bring us into God's glorious presence. Not an enemy to fear, but a friend in Christ's hands, under his control. Now, of course, it's natural for flesh and blood to fear death. There'll be moments when we will all suddenly feel a fear of death. I know that there are a lot of people afraid right now because of what's happening with Ukraine and the seriousness of that and nuclear threats and so on. A lot of people are afraid because of COVID and how just how the world was so upended, and or that some other disease is going to come. And honestly, when flesh and blood fails and our minds weaken, and there can be a natural fear of death that comes in a Christian in those moments that you might feel. kind of natural fear. But as Christians, we are to arm ourselves with these truths, remind ourselves of what is true, that we should not fear death. And when it comes, you should trust in Christ's grip on you. That what we looked at in verse 16, that Christ's mighty hand has got you and will uphold you. And as you pass through the waves of death, his right hand will not let go. So as Paul says, when it will all come to its glorious completion in the great resurrection, when it's all brought to the end, when Christ comes with the kingdom, then will be fulfilled the saying, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? And so the devil may accuse, but Christ's death silences him. And so then the great conclusion, brothers and sisters, the effect that these truths are meant to have on us, Christ can sustain us in suffering. That this is what, how he applies these wonderful truths to us. He is our merciful and faithful high priest who is able to aid those who are tempted. Tempted. Certainly, it means tempted to sin. Christ himself was tempted by the devil. We know the time in the wilderness, and there must have been many other occasions. He was tempted in every way and did not sin. So certainly he knows the struggle. He knows that feeling of the pull of temptation, so to speak, you could say. And in context, this word temptation, we should remember specifically what these Hebrew Christians are going through. Specifically this persecution they were suffering. There's all these references in the letter to their being persecuted, and that's the trial. That's the temptation and the testing they're going through. The temptation is, because they were suffering, the temptation was to abandon Christ, to turn back, to give up, because of all the opposition of the world and all that pressure. And so really, this temptation here, it means it's a comprehensive way of describing all these things, all the difficulties and suffering and pressures and temptations and attacks that will come upon God's people in this world. Pile up all those difficulties. And the good news is Christ is able to deal with them. There's no temptation, whether it's to sin or because of external evils and pressures coming on you, there is no temptation he cannot handle, that his grip on you can't bring you through. Not only because he's all-powerful to deal with it and he's the risen Lord, because he's passed through such things. He himself was persecuted. He himself was tempted before the cross to say, give it up, turn back. And he didn't. And then here it is, this wonderful thought. He reaches out to lay hold of those who are tempted. You see that give aid? It's like we looked at in verse 16. He is able to aid those who are tempted. He lays hold of those who are tempted. His mighty right hand upholds them, as Isaiah puts it. That the mighty Lord who defeated death through death, who's vanquished Satan, that the merciful and faithful high priest, he upholds the tempted. He lays hold of them. Isn't that a wonderful thought when you're in the moment of temptation and you're under pressure and you feel you're falling? There's this wonderful word from Christ to those who are his. He upholds. He keeps. And so let me put it this way. In our times of trial, our hope is not our hold of him, because our faith is often weak. Our hope is his hold of us. He's faithful. He's faithful to his people. And he's so one with us. He's so joined to us. He's got such a grip of us. He will sustain us in temptation in the darkest hour. We often rightly despair of our own strength. And we're overwhelmed. And if it did depend on us, on our goodness, our strength, our ability, then it's all, the game's all up. But we've got something far better. Christ upholds. He sees his tempted people and he upholds. And perhaps you can even think practically of moments in your life when you've known that. When you're tempted and under pressure and all its power, and suddenly you're upheld. Have joy in this, brothers and sisters. Have confidence. Rejoice in the greatness of your Saviour. His righteous right hand will not let you fall. Recently, Wesley has been getting into rock climbing. And he goes 3-4 stories high on artificial walls. And I can't help but be nervous watching him. But he's anchored. He's held by a teacher. A really big guy. He's a really skilled instructor. And they're tethered together. So in those moments, even when Wesley has slipped, he doesn't fall. And if you can picture it, that's the good news of this passage. Not you, but Christ. So one with you, so tethered to you, believer. When your strength fails, you are held. Able to aid, he upholds his tempted people. The mighty conqueror. And he will sustain you to the end. He will sustain you to the end. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, your word tonight speaks to us of the riches of your grace, your abounding mercy towards us. Things so wonderful it is, we confess, hard to believe them. They are so good. That you have loved us so much that the Son of God took on flesh and blood, and that forever he lives as our mediator, our Saviour in heaven, and that he stands ready to help us, that he upholds us. We thank you that he is merciful and faithful. And we would ask, O Lord, as you know the hearts of all who are here, that if any here tonight, Lord, are tempted and are under pressure or facing opposition, Lord, we ask that your word would strengthen them and encourage them, that you will never abandon your people. You will never fail them. Please, Lord, may this be a rich comfort. And we pray it would give us a boldness to go and serve you this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.